I just want to read a few verses from that passage that we considered this morning in the Sunday school hour from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 3. I said that this is a passage that I use when I speak of my testimony. I told you I was going to give a testimony of how the Lord has dealt with me in my life this evening. And a few months ago, I was asked to speak during the Sunday school hour in Greenville. And many of the people in Greenville have known me for many years, but I realized that since we returned to the Greenville church about 5 years ago now, that there were many people that didn't know really who I was. They may have seen me week by week, but didn't know how the Lord had dealt with me. So I was given the time during the Sunday school hour. And if you know anything about Greenville, you have a longer period of time for Sunday school. They actually start their Sunday school at 9:30, and it gives you a little bit of a, if you start to go over, you have a little bit more time than if you start at 10 o'clock. So what I did was I actually spoke on Deuteronomy 8, gave a few thoughts about those verses. That's what I actually gave in Sunday school here this morning. But then I also gave my testimony during that time. But since the structure was a little different, I thought I would give my testimony tonight. So we dealt with the passage, Deuteronomy 8. I just want to read the verses and not preach on them so much as just put them in your mind once again. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 3. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless this reading of his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for all the way that we've been led through the wilderness journey. Up until this point, we can say hitherto hath the Lord blessed us and guided us. And Father, we give thee praise and glory for all that thou hast done. Father, help us now to bring much glory to the Lord. And Father, we pray that Christ would be glorified through this testimony tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And we just came through Christmas time. Christmas time, according to one of those famous Christmas songs, is the most wonderful time of the year. We are told that if you're good at Christmas time, you get gifts. If you've been naughty, you get coal. But we've never been told about the third category, and that is if you've been really, really bad during the year, you get me. 1973 Christmas Day, I was born. So I don't know how bad my parents were that year or what my mom did to deserve that, but I was the one that put my mom in the hospital on Christmas Day. You don't find very many Christmas births anymore. They tend to schedule these things anymore. So you may find more born on the 24th or the 26th, but I don't think that doctors want to schedule having to go into the hospital to deliver if they can at all avoid it. So I'm becoming rarer and rarer by the day, I suppose. But yes, on December 25th, 1973, I was born. I was born in Philadelphia, and I never actually lived in Philadelphia. My two older brothers were born in Nazareth Hospital in Philadelphia, but right before I was born, my parents moved to New Jersey. But my mom continued to have all of her children in Nazareth Hospital. So officially, I was born in Philadelphia. Officially, all of my siblings were born in Philadelphia, but only the first two actually lived in the city. I'm one of six children. The four oldest in my family were boys. The two youngest were girls. And as far as my heritage goes, from what I'm told, I'm mostly Irish and German. You could probably see the German more than the Irish, but I think I have a little bit of English in me too, so I suppose I'm just European. Got a little bit of everything in me. Something very interesting about my parents. Both of my parents lost one of their own parents at the age of 5, which is interesting. My dad lost his mother, and my mom lost her father, both at the age of 5. Now, my mother was raised a very devout Roman Catholic. My father was just a nominal Methodist. He said he remembered going to Sunday school as a child, but was not taught the gospel, didn't believe the gospel. And that's the extent of his religious history before he entered the army at a very early age. I think he was 17 or 18 when he joined the army. An interesting thing also about my parents, they were the first mixed marriage. Now, you say mixed marriage nowadays, it usually means two ethnic backgrounds. But if you would have said that back in the 60s, especially in Philadelphia, it would have meant a Protestant and a Catholic. The Roman Catholic Church did not marry Protestants and Catholics all the way up until the 1960s. And I think it was Vatican II, where they allowed Catholics and Protestants to be married by a Catholic in a Catholic church, by a Catholic priest. They were the first Protestant-Catholic marriage in the Church of the Incarnation in Philadelphia. Now, one of the things that my father had to agree, and this was, I guess, why the Catholic Church allowed this, was that any time a Catholic and a Protestant got married, the Protestant who was involved had to agree to raise the children Roman Catholic. That was part. It was almost like a prenuptial agreement that they'll allow the marriage, but the children had to be raised Roman Catholic. And as I said, my father really didn't have any interest in raising us according to any religion, really. So he had no problem agreeing to that. So I and my siblings were raised very strict Roman Catholic. Now, in the Catholic Church, you have two types of Catholics. You have those that are nominal, that never go to Mass, never avail themselves of the sacraments. They may go to church on Christmas and Easter, but that's about the extent of it. They're very, very vocal about being a Catholic. If they were asked what religion they would be, they would say Catholic, and oftentimes they would defend the Church of Rome. But when it comes to the actual practice of their religion, they're more concerned about partying Friday and Saturday night than they are about being at Mass on Sunday. So you have that type of a Catholic, then you have the ones that actually practice. And then among the ones that practice, you have this small category of those that are there pretty much every time the church is open. They're there during daily Mass, which obviously is held every day at the church. And they avail themselves as frequently as they can of all the sacraments. We were part of that last category. We were very zealous in the Church of Rome. I was enrolled in what they call CCD class, which is Catholic Catechism and Doctrine. It was actually held in the public school every Tuesday. So after school was over, the Catholic boys and girls would stay, and representatives from the church would actually come in and use the school facilities for a half an hour or an hour. I can't remember how long it was. And we would have that class every Tuesday. At the age of 10, I became an altar boy. We were very friendly with the priest. He was between the age, I guess, of my oldest brother and my parents. He was in his early 30s, and we lived right down the street from the church. So he made sure that when I became an altar boy, I got the added benefit of doing all the weddings and all the funerals, because those were the paid positions for the altar boys. So it was almost like a job that I got. So he made sure as soon as I was available to be an altar boy that that I got all of those additional masses that we would be paid for. So at 9, I joined CCD. At 10, I became an altar boy. And at the age of 11, I was confirmed in the Catholic Church. That's a sacrament where you reconfirm your baptismal vows. And in a sense, when you were baptized, you had no control over that. But when you become accountable around 10, 11, 12, you reconfirm the vows that you take at your baptism, and it's officially when you join the church. And that's the environment in which I was raised. During the summertime, when all the kids were off from school, I would always play with them and do the fun things the kids do, but it couldn't be before 9 o'clock because we were always at daily Mass. Very few people even attended that, but yet my mom and the kids would always come in for daily Mass. And so we felt very strongly. I was very proud of that. I felt that I was pleasing to the Lord. And I actually would often ask my mom when I was laying in bed if she thought I was going to heaven because of all the things that I had done. And my mom gave me the confidence, gave me the assurance. She said, "You're a good boy. You're on your way to heaven." And so as a young child at that age, that's all I needed to hear. I didn't know any different. I did the things I was told to by the church. My mom gave me every confidence that I would be in heaven. And so that's the environment in our family in which I was raised. So right around that time when I was 11, 12, some strange things started to happen in our family. Strange by human judging, but still all the providence of the Lord. It was right around this time that my family first started being affected by the message of the gospel. Now, we heard what the Catholic Church calls the reading of the gospels. They have the reading of the gospels every Sunday during Mass. And so if you talk to somebody who's in the Catholic Church, if they've heard the gospel, they probably think you're talking about the reading of the gospels. But I'm talking about the message of the gospel. The gospel of saving grace, what Christ did when he came into the world in his redemptive work, what we dealt with this morning. And my brother Ron, who's the oldest sibling, he became very friendly with a baseball coach at the high school that he began to attend. This coach's name was Paul Gardner. He was what you would call a man's man. He took to the guys right away. They loved being around him. He was very influential in the lives of the young men that were under his care. And this was in the public school. He became known as G-Man. That's what they always called him. I didn't even know what his name was until after I met him about 3 years. All I knew was this G-Man. I kept hearing about G-Man. Well, they were talking about Paul Gardner. And like I said, he coached the junior varsity baseball team. And to this day, and I haven't seen Paul Gardner in years, but I still remember the day I met him was after one of the baseball games. He just appeared to me to be one of the kindest men I've ever met. And there was something unique about him. Just his spirit, you just loved to be around him. You were drawn to this man. Well, this man was a saved man, and he actually headed up the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, the FCA, meetings at the church or at the school, the public school. They would have this before class. I think it was Wednesday morning. It was a Bible study. And at the time, I don't even know if you're allowed to do this kind of thing anymore, but at the time, the public school gave them a part of the cafeteria that they could meet in. And I remember going to pick up donuts with them, dropping them off. They'd always go in with those little munchkin donuts. And I just thought it was some kind of a meeting. But here was a Bible study. And it was at this Bible study that my brother Ron and later my brother Mark first heard the gospel. And Ron was, if you know Ron, I said this to the people in Greenville, if you know Ron, because they know Ron. Ron is not, he was not the kind of guy that he is today. When he was growing up, he was very rebellious. He would verbally fight with my dad. A couple times they actually fist fought in the house. He was not the kind of guy he is today. I'll put it that way. But as he started to attend these Bible studies, I noticed that there was something different about Ron. He changed even his appearance. Like, there was something with him going to these meetings with G-Man that was affecting him. And I know now what it was. It was that he was hearing the gospel for the first time. And Ron saw his need for Christ. And I came to find out later that both Mark and Ron came to Christ through the witnessing of Paul Gardner in the public school through these meetings. Around the same time, my father was meeting with a man at work during his lunch break for a Bible study. Again, just providentially, the Lord put someone into the life of my father at work that my father saw there was something different about him. And he was always talking about Christ and what Christ has done. And they had a Bible study. There was actually another man who attended the Bible study that has been a friend of the family for years. This man is still attending the church in Malvern. And his family are still attending the church in Malvern. And so I came to find out later that my dad would come home from these meetings and he would talk about what he learned at the Bible study. And talk about different things about the Bible, different things about the work of Christ. And he was the first one that really began to sit us down and show us what the gospel was and the differences between what we were being taught in the Catholic Church and what the gospel was. My mom didn't want anything to do with it. She was the spiritual head of the household. She was the one that was the one that had the religious interest in the family. And she was not taking too kindly to my dad coming back and telling us things that he was learning from the Bible. She would get in arguments with my dad. I remember the one time my dad came home from work. And, you know, we know these things because we've heard them for years. But that day at the Bible study was the first time that my dad had heard that anyone whose faith and trust is in Christ is a saint. And that was news to him, right? So, and he knew that would rub my mom a little bit the wrong way. So he came in through the front door, and he said, "Guess what I learned today?" And he said, "Say hello to Saint Ronald," right? And my mom was having nothing to do with it. The saints are in a class by themselves. You pray to the saints. She knew what my dad was like, and it was on the verge of blasphemy for him to come in and say that he was a saint. But this is what the scripture teaches, and he was learning these things. And so he would come home and sit us down and talk about these things. Well, my mom started to get so mad that he was the one that was telling what the scripture said. She actually got her copy of the Catholic version of the scriptures, which is called the Douay Rheims version of the scriptures. And she began to read the Bible in order to find out all the things that he was saying were wrong. And you know, I don't recommend reading that version of the scriptures, but it just goes to show you the power in the Word of God, that even that version that has the notes at the bottom, that it tells you in that Bible, you're not allowed to actually interpret that verse any differently than what the notes say. That even that version of the scriptures was being so read, and I remember the front pages were coming off of that Bible. My mom was using it so much and reading in order to prove my dad wrong. But the Lord was still using that to soften her heart. She could not answer what he was saying about the need to be saved and not by works of righteousness, which we have done. She would visibly reject what he was saying, to the one point that I remember they were arguing, and she yelled at him before she stormed into the bedroom, "I was born a Catholic and I'm going to die a Catholic." And she slammed the door. And you look at that now and you think, well, she was just hardened. But knowing my mom, that was actually her way of saying that she knew the end result of what this doctrine would be, that she would have to leave the Catholic Church because what she was reading in the scriptures was contrary to what she was taught in the Church of Rome. And so she even knew, and that was very hard for my mom. She has a sister who has 7 children. And they're all Roman Catholic. A brother who has 3 children, and they're all Roman Catholic. So her whole side of the family is Roman Catholic. And I was talking to Mrs. Wagner today. When you're raised in the Catholic Church, it's different than if you're raised in a Baptist church or some other denomination. The Catholic religion is more than just a religion. It's a way of life. It's a history of the family. It goes very deep. It's not just true of our family. You go to Europe, it's even on display even more. It's almost like you can go back and show your pedigree, and they're all Catholic. Like it's part of who you are. And so for the prospect of leaving the Catholic Church it's unlike leaving a Baptist church or an independent church and going to a different church, trying to find a church that you agree with. This was, and often is to this day, the death knell for family relationships if you leave the church. Now, they won't actively come out and say that They disown you. Sometimes they do. Sometimes family members come out and tell you, I want nothing to do with you, you know, stay away. But it changed things, and my mom knew it would change things because of how entrenched we were in the Catholic Church. So my mom was being worked on by the Lord, by the testimony of not only my dad, but my two brothers. My brother Ron is very zealous. He was very zealous after the Lord saved him. And he was at an FCA meeting. They were going through the Ten Commandments. And I don't know if you know this, but the Catholic Church taught us, and I think they still teach it. Obviously, they have to still teach it because their doctrine doesn't change. That's one of the hallmark features of the Church of Rome. They say that they don't change their doctrine. We were taught in the Ten Commandments that there is no thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. They take that out. And what they do is they divide the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. They make a separate commandment for thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and then thou shalt not covet everything else. So they split the last one, make it into two, and pull out, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. So my brother Ron was going through the Ten Commandments with Paul Gardner and said, I've never heard this, that there's actually a prohibition for making graven images. So Ron began to put two and two together. He understands why the Catholic Church doesn't want their people to read that you can't make any graven images because it's a religion of icons. So my brother Ron was very zealous. He goes home from school and there's no one in the house. He walks into my parents' room and Catholics are told that they are to keep a crucifix over their bed in their bedroom. As a matter of fact, if you go to a Catholic hospital, to this day, if over every hospital bed, you'll see a crucifix. Not just a cross, but a crucifix in a Catholic hospital. That's what they do. That's what's taught. So my brother Ron saw the image of what is supposed to be the dead Christ, and he just heard that thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. So he disappears into my parents' room and comes back out, and no one knows what happened. So the next day, my mom called the school and said that Ron and Mark had to come home after school. They couldn't stay for football practice. They had to come home. So my brother Mark, he's thinking the worst. My brother Ron knows, he knows right away what it's all about. So Mark says, what's going on? He's like, you'll find out. You'll find out when you get home. Well, here the day before, Ron had gone into the room and it was a metal crucifix. He had pried off the image of who what is supposed to be the dead Christ, put the cross back up over the bed, and threw it in the trash can. So my mom comes home, not only sees that the image is off of the cross, but to her horror, Ron threw it in the trash can. Now to her, that's like throwing Christ in the trash can. And she was beside herself. She called the priest. The priest was there at the house. I think when I told the folks in Greenville this testimony, I think I said that the cops were there. I got my stories mixed up. After I gave my testimony, I talked to my parents. I said, what exactly happened? And she had called the cops for another reason, but not that reason. But the priest was there. My mom thought Ron was possessed. Like, why would you do that? Like, what would drive you to pull Christ off the cross and throw him in the trash can? And so that's the environment in which we were being raised. Like we, the younger siblings, we all saw what was going on, this tension between tradition, the way we were raised, and what we believed to be, or my parents, my dad believed to be, the truth of the gospel. Now, it wasn't until her cousin died. Her cousin died pretty suddenly. His name was Tommy, that my mom saw the contradictions in the Catholic Church. At that funeral, I still remember going to that funeral with my parents, and my mom was in tears during the mass that was going on, because during a Catholic funeral mass, you'll see the contradictions pretty easily. Like they'll, when they speak to you in the mass, they say that they know because Tommy was baptized, we know he's with the Lord. Then they'll pray for his soul, which leads you to believe they really don't know that he's with the Lord, because if he's already dead and he's with the Lord, why are you praying for his soul? Then at another time in the Mass, the priest made mention of the fact that Tommy received his last rites, and we know because of that he's with the Lord. And there were about three or four different things that just spoke volumes to my mom, that at the end of the day, when it came to death, that the Catholic Church had no definitive truth regarding where the soul goes. And then she noticed that the priest would come up to the family and console them and say that we know Tommy's in a better place, which is absolute nonsense. Because if you know what the Catholic Church teaches, only saints go directly to heaven. That's why they pushed so hard to have this John Paul II, the pope that was pope a number of years ago. That's why they pushed so hard to have him canonized very quickly. Because Catholic doctrine teaches you that regardless of how well you kept the doctrines of the church, you go to purgatory. And you're still paying for your sin. You're suffering for your sin. Only the saints go directly to heaven. And so that's the thing to say to someone who's grieving. It's not what you believe regarding where the soul is. You just tell them they're in a better place. And so all these things spoke to my mom, and she realized that the gospel is not what's being taught, or at least it's not what we were being taught in the Catholic Church. And so she said to my dad that she needed to leave the Catholic Church, and she came to Christ savingly. And so all of our family members, my mom, my dad, and all six siblings, all came out of the Church of Rome. It was a bombshell. You wouldn't believe the people in town. It wasn't a very big town in South Jersey. We were very involved. Anyone that has six kids that are all athletic, everyone's going to know who they are. Anyone that's involved in sports. And they all knew how dedicated we were to the Catholic Church. And when the word came that the Barnes family left Church of the Holy Name and they're going to a Protestant church, that was like a bombshell. People couldn't believe it. What do you mean? Why would you leave? Like what? And it gave us some opportunities to give the gospel, but it was very difficult. We were so entrenched in the Church of Rome. My mom, she still felt very comfortable with the liturgical service, that form of service that the Catholic Church used. So we were drawn toward the Reformed Episcopal Church that still used the liturgical service. It was a gospel preaching church. It's where I heard on a weekly basis for the first time something about the work of Christ. It was Reformed doctrine. But when I was 15, we had to move from South Jersey out to Lancaster County. My dad was relocated out to outside of Valley Forge. So we actually moved on the other side of Valley Forge so that he didn't have to drive through the city. So we moved to Lancaster County. And for a while, we still made the trip all the way back to South Jersey to attend the Reformed Episcopal Church. We couldn't find a church that we were comfortable in Lancaster County. A lot of Mennonites, a lot of Anabaptists in Lancaster County, but very few Reformed churches, and among those, very few that we felt comfortable in. And so, like I said, we used to drive back to South Jersey. It was about an hour and a half trip every Sunday. And we tried church after church. There was something that was missing that we knew that what we were desiring wasn't to be found in these churches. And around this time, my dad heard a man on the radio from a Presbyterian church in Newtown Square. And he wanted to attend the evening service that Sunday, so we still drove back to South Jersey. But in the evening, my parents wanted to attend this church. That Sunday, I actually wasn't there. I actually went to Germany on a youth trip. We helped build a youth camp over in Germany for a little over 2 weeks with the Reformed Episcopal Church. So I knew that they were attending this church the week that we were gone. When I got back, my dad said, well, we found the church that we've been looking for. And so I began to attend the Free Presbyterian Church in Newtown Square. There were a few things that struck me right away when I started to attend this church. The first thing was I never heard anyone pray like this man, John Greer. And I began to realize the more I was involved in the Free Church that it wasn't just John Greer. There was something unique about the men who were involved in the Free Presbyterian Church, that these men knew how to pray. They really knew how to lay hold of the Lord. And that was something that hit me right away. The first service, the opening prayer, these men wrestled with the Lord. They prayed as if they were communicating with the Lord, that they were speaking to the Lord. And I'd never heard anything like that. The other thing that I learned right away was that I had only ever heard what I believed to be half of the gospel. I had never heard anything of my need for an imputed righteousness coming from the Reformed Episcopal Church. I had heard about what Christ did upon the cross, that he died for my sins, and if you trust in Christ as your Savior, your sins will be washed away. And so I believed I was saved. I believed I was trusting in Christ. But I came to find out later that there are two aspects to justification. It isn't just that God removes your sins. It isn't just what Christ did on the cross, but he also has to impute to your account a perfect righteousness. The demand that God makes in his law that we keep his law perfectly is still binding. When you read through the Old Testament, over and over again, you find God saying, keep this law and live. That command is still binding. God still demands perfect righteousness. Not just that we have our negatives removed, which is the violation of the law, but we are obligated before him to keep his law perfectly if we hope to obtain life. And I had never heard anything like that. I didn't understand that the life of Christ was just as important as the death of Christ. Christ's life was a perfect law-keeping life. He kept the law of God perfectly. Remember when he came to John the Baptist? And John the Baptist says, I have need to be baptized of you. Christ said, suffer it to be so, or allow it to be so, to fulfill all righteousness. I started to begin to understand that God demands from all of us perfection, not just that our sins are removed. And I heard that in order to be justified, you not only need your sins removed, but you need put to your account a perfect righteousness. And when you understand what the gospel is, Paul even says in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The heart of the gospel is actually righteousness. It's perfection according to the law that Christ offers all those that come to him by faith. I had never heard of anything even remotely close to an imputed righteousness. And when I heard that, I understood that's what I needed to hear. That's what completely freed me up in my assurance. I knew I was saved because not only does God wash away my sins, but my standing before him, now that I'm in Christ, can never be improved upon. I can never be more accepted in the sight of God than I am right now because my faith and trust is in Christ. I'm in union with his Son. And Christ's obedience, the same way that Adam's disobedience was put to my account, and I was born a sinner with a sinful nature, when you come and put your faith and trust in Christ, his perfect righteousness, his lack of disobedience, if you want to use the same language that referred to Adam, his obedience is put to my account. So that God always views me as having kept his law perfectly. I needed an imputed righteousness. Never heard anything like that. It changed my life. And so those are the two things that I found right away as soon as I came into the Free Church. That and the other thing was the unashamed and unrelenting stand that the Free Church has against the Church of Rome, not against Catholics. And that's where often Free Presbyterians are blasted. Some of my close friends that I do things with in Greenville, some of the people that I do work for, I go out for lunch all the time, they're Roman Catholics. The Free Church does not stand against Roman Catholics, but they stand against the doctrines that the Church teaches. Many of the reformers that were used of God during the Reformation were priests. Okay, it's not Roman Catholics that the Church that I attend is against, but we stand against what they teach concerning Christ and the gospel. The gospel of saving faith and the gospel of saving grace is not grace that's earned by keeping the sacraments. The Church of Rome will say, we believe, and we've always believed, that you can only be saved by grace. You can only be saved by God's grace. What they mean by that is God gives his grace to the one that completes the sacrament. It's called sacramental grace. That's the big difference between what the Church of Rome teaches concerning God's grace and what the Bible teaches. Paul even deals with this in Romans. If it's by works, then it's debt. Otherwise, grace would be no more grace. If God gives me his grace because I did something, that's not grace. That's like your employer being gracious to you to give you your paycheck after a week's worth of work. It's not grace. You earned it. Let's call a spade a spade. Let's say what it is. If you have earned God's grace, it's not grace, it's debt. God owes it to you. But the Bible talks about a free justification, a justification through an imputed righteousness. God justifies us not on the basis of us keeping the sacraments, but on the basis of the obedience of Christ. And when we trust Christ as our Savior, we're put in union with him. We become one with him in God's sight so that his righteousness is put to our account. It becomes our righteousness. We have a hymn in the hymn book called Jehovah Sikenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. His obedience is my obedience. My hope of heaven is based upon the obedience of the Son of God. His cross work, yes, to wash away my sins, but his perfect life, his obedience put to my account. And that's why we stand against the Church of Rome. And not just against the Church of Rome. It's not just against the Church of Rome we stand. We stand against every other religion that teaches that by your own efforts, somehow you can earn heaven. We're fallen. We're sinful creatures. We can only be justified through the merits of Christ. And that's the heart of the gospel. That's what separates true biblical Christianity from every other religion in the world. We get labeled as bigots and Catholic haters, and it's the furthest thing from the truth. Some of the strongest feelings I have toward my friends are toward my Catholic friends. But I will verbally and in every other way oppose what the church teaches concerning salvation, because it's deceiving people that think they're Christians into putting their trust in their own works, into their own keeping of the sacraments. And through this deception, these people never hear the message of the gospel. They never hear about an imputed righteousness. They never hear why Christ came into the world. Years ago, I remember talking to a Catholic girl that I was talking to from work. And she was talking about the church. And I said, I had to leave the Catholic Church because they don't teach the gospel. She said, what do you mean? I said, if I can get to heaven by being a good person, why did Christ have to die on the cross? She had nothing to say. She was stopped. Her tongue was stopped. That's the question that Roman Catholics need to answer. If I can get to heaven by keeping the sacraments, why did Christ even have to come into the world? Why did he have to make an atonement? And it's clear from the scripture that what Christ did on the cross was making an atonement. He was accomplishing something. Why did he have to do that if I can get to heaven just by following what the priest tells me? And by being a good person, and by keeping the sacraments. That's why we in the free church oppose the Catholic Church and every other religion that exalts the work of men. Man's hands cannot, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. With the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's Titus 3:5 and 6. That's the message of the gospel. That's what the scripture teaches. And so during this time, I saw the full picture of the gospel. And I don't know when I was saved. It encouraged me greatly when I read the biography of Robert Murray McShane, that young man who died at the age of 29 and did more in those few years of ministry than men do in their entire lives in Dundee, Scotland. He never knew of a time when he actually said a prayer and was converted. But he knew that he was in Christ because he understood the gospel. And it could be that maybe you've heard different aspects of the gospel over your experience. The important thing now is to know that you're in Christ now, that you're actively resting in the work of Christ. I can't put a date on when I was saved, but I know that my dad continued to pound into me the gospel. I heard the messages from John Greer about imputed righteousness, and I was trusting in what the scripture said I needed to do in order to be justified, which was rest in the work of Christ alone for salvation. I know I'm taking a little bit of time. I do want to deal with what took place after that. There was an older man that I knew before we actually attended the Free Church. I attended a Bible study at a man's house out in Lancaster. There was an older man, elderly man. His name was Bob McNeil. He lived at a home near this place and would come on Wednesdays for this Bible study. He was actually, I came to find out later, he was actually a member of the Free Presbyterian Church, and he would come down every now and then to the services. I became very friendly with Bob McNeil. Well, the time came that Bob McNeil passed away, and he was very influential. Mrs. Wagner would remember the McNeils in the establishment of the Free Church in Newtown Square. Mrs. McNeil asked me to be a pallbearer at his funeral, and so I carried his casket to the grave and went to the funeral. The Saturday after he died, we had a Saturday night men's Bible study at the church. John Greer would hold it. And he turned to Acts chapter 2 and dealt with the effect upon the church after the death of Stephen. And in this message, he only spoke 15, 20 minutes. It wasn't a very long message, but he said that Bob McNeil was like a Stephen, a pillar in the forming of the church. And the way he took the passage was that after the death of Stephen, great persecution came upon the church, and everyone was scattered. They all scattered preaching the word because of what came in after the death of Stephen. And so the message that he was speaking to us was, be ready, because often when the Lord removes a figure like that, the devil sees an opportunity to come in and wreak havoc. The only thing I heard that night was in the passage that he read, it says, and devout men, and this is in verse 2 of Acts chapter 8, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And he said that Stephen, Bob McNeil was like a Stephen, and I thought that was interesting because I was one of the men that carried him to his burial. I remember walking out of there feeling a strange sense of the Lord's presence, that he was dealing with me about something. I actually couldn't get away from that passage, that devout men were carrying Stephen to his burial. And what followed in that passage, it says, and therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. When I went to Germany, at the same time we started to attend the Free Church, there was a man on that trip that came up with biblical names for everyone on the trip because of the gifts that he saw in the people. He went down the list of everyone who was on a trip, gave us all a biblical name, and he wouldn't even call us by our own name. He would call us by the name that he made up. And after like the third day of being on this trip, he gave me the name Philip. He said, because someday you're going to be an evangelist. And I never forgot that. Well, here in the same passage, not only were devout men carrying Stephen to his burial, but just a few verses later, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. I say, I walked away from that meeting feeling the Lord dealing with me. And it was unlike anything I had ever experienced. I've been blessed through preaching before, where you walk out and you're blessed and you can remember the message. You can remember it for years to come sometimes. But this was something that I could not get out of my mind. I'd never experienced anything like it. I'd go to work. I'd take a delivery. It was on my mind. I would work at the greenhouse. It was on my mind. I would go here. I couldn't get away from this. And I actually told John Greer, I felt that the Lord was calling me to the ministry, that this was something that was unlike anything I had experienced. And so I was told that I needed to be interviewed by the presbytery, and so that was a great thing. I thought, well, we'll do this interview and see what the Lord has in store. I was told that it would be in the fall week of prayer, and I was preparing for that and went down to Greenville and was told right before I went to Greenville that they were changing things up, that they were requiring the prospective students that we had to preach in front of the men, as well as be interviewed. That this, they had never required this before of any prospective student. Well, my excitement just completely got flushed. I was petrified at the prospect of I have to preach in front of all of our ministers and all of our elders that attend the week of prayer in North America. And they decided that this would be a good time to start this up. And so I was the only person, up until that point, no one had ever studied in the seminary that didn't have an undergrad degree. It was a graduate degree program. That when you graduated the seminary, you had a master's degree. I never did any undergrad work. And it was only through John Greer's recommendation that I was going to be interviewed. So here I am, the only one that has never done any undergrad work, and now I have to preach in front of the men. So the night before, I remember I was staying with Bill Greider. I'm sure you know Bill Greider. I was staying in his little pop-up camper he has outside his house. And that day, earlier in the day, I had read through the first four chapters of Jeremiah just in my reading. I didn't have anything else to do, so I just read and read and read. And I remember in that pop-up camper getting on my knees and having no idea what Jeremiah chapter 5 contained. But I prayed, and I don't ever remember, in a sense, praying this before to the Lord or since. I prayed, Lord, I don't know what Jeremiah 5 contains, but if this is where you want me, if this is what you want me to do, to pursue studying in the seminary, give me something from this chapter that would confirm to me that this is where I'm supposed to be. And so I was almost petrified to read Jeremiah 5 because I was in town to be interviewed. And so I got to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 5, and this is what the passage reads. I will get me unto the great men, and I will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. Like I said, I never even remembered reading through Jeremiah. And if I did, I definitely didn't know what Jeremiah 5 was about. The ironic thing about that passage is that these men are great men. You would have expected Jeremiah to get to them and listen to them. But that's not what the verse said. The verse said, I will get me unto the great men and I will speak unto them. And that's exactly what I had to do the next day. And so I actually went into that meeting. I wasn't nervous at all. I had complete confidence that that's where the Lord wanted me, because again, when the Lord speaks to you from his word like that, you can't do anything else. It's clear leading from the Lord. And so I learned through these two events that when the Lord is calling you to pursue something, he makes it very clear. He makes it very clear. I am not of the opinion that you just try this door or try that door, and if it closes, well, then you know that's not where you're supposed to be. I've seen that happen in the ministry with especially young men, and a lot of times great damage can be done in the Lord's work by men that don't have that clear leading, or that go for a year and they say, this isn't where I'm supposed to be, and it all falls apart. I didn't want that to be. And so I knew this leading. It was clear to me, and they accepted me to study. So I studied for 4 years in the seminary in Greenville. And at the end of the 4 years, I went to the sunny state of Orlando, sunny state of Florida and Orlando, and did my internship with the Wagners. For 9 months, I was in Florida, and I had a great time. I wasn't expecting to have as good a time as I had. I was enjoying my time in Greenville, and this was, in a sense, where the rubber met the road. This was something that I was going to have to be involved with every week. And it's a different nature altogether from being taken out of the classroom and being in a situation where you have to speak each week. I spoke through the Sunday school class. I spoke through the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter is falling out of my Bible. It was falling out of my Bible at the end of my internship because I was using it so much. I was there in 2001 when September 11th happened. That's how I remember what year I was there. At the end of the internship, Mr. Wagner and I sat down and we had a discussion about what direction I should head. And it was hard for me to tell him that I didn't sense any leading from the Lord concerning the ministry. You go to seminary, you spend 4 years. The church invests quite a bit in their students, and they expect their students to pursue the ministry. I didn't have any leading from the Lord. I knew what it was to be led by the Lord, and the Lord was silent. I had no leading from the Lord. And so he agreed with me that that was something that I wasn't ready for. It wasn't the right time. So I went back to Malvern and helped in the ministry there, filling in quite often. I've been back and forth to Orlando many times, helping in the ministry there, pulpit supply, helping in any way I can. We moved to, I guess I should say during this time, it is written here that in 2005 I got married. That would be nice to mention. Jody is my wife. I met her when I was studying for the ministry in Greenville. We moved to Pennsylvania in 2007, exactly 10 years ago today, Judah was born. And only a year later, Levi was born. They're my two sons. In 2013, we decided to move back to Greenville and have been there ever since. I am very much aware that people, when someone graduates from the seminary, they expect them to pursue the ministry. There are people that are wondering, what happened? Did something happen? I just don't believe I should pursue the ministry until the Lord makes it clear. And I believe that the Lord has other things for me to do. I told the folks in Greenville when I was giving my testimony, it's the Lord's will for me right now to do whatever Mr. Mercer wants me to do. Whatever he asks me to do, I'm going to do it because that's where I'm called. And when the Lord wants me somewhere else, in some other type of ministry, he'll make it clear. I believe that the Lord leads his people. And he makes it clear enough that we don't second guess. That we don't wonder, maybe I misinterpreted or misread the call of God. And so that's where the Lord has me right now. And when I look back, like David says in Psalm 23, and see the Lord's goodness and mercy following me all the days of my life, I can say from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. That we have a testimony. My family has a testimony. It's a rare thing that a family of eight are all saved out of the Church of Rome. It's a rare thing that one of them pursues the ministry. Another goes to seminary. Both two of the other brothers, me and my brother Mark, were in the seminary, zealous to do whatever the Lord would want us to do. That's a rare thing. I'm thankful for that. My mom just passed away at her funeral. I was able to say, I know this is what my mom wants me to say when I gave a clear presentation of the gospel because she was saved. And the Lord did a great work there. So this is, when I give my testimony, maybe it's my Catholic heritage, I don't know. I can't help, but it's a family testimony. It's what the Lord has done for us. And we are thankful for what the Lord has done for us in saving our souls, in allowing us the great privilege of being part of the ministry, part of the body of Christ, to be able to say that we are part of his body, joined to Christ. It's a privilege. Always have, if I can leave one thing for you to remember from this testimony tonight, always have a high view of Christ's church. Please don't ever get to the place where you begin to despise the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ, we have flaws, we have problems. It's evident that there are problems in the church. We'll have problems till the day we die. But it's a tremendous privilege to be part of Christ's church, part of a body that preaches the gospel. Always hold the highest view of Christ, of his work, but also of his church. And pray for your minister. Pray for your minister every day. Every night when I put the kids to bed, one of the things I make sure we do is we pray for Mr. Mercer. We pray for our minister. We don't want to have critical views of the church. We want to have high views of the church. I want my two boys to have views of the church that it's a privilege that they can be a part of it. And it is. It's a privilege that you have the opportunity to sit under the kind of ministry that you're a part of each and every week. Thank the Lord for that. Don't be critical of it because of something that maybe isn't the way you want it here or over here, or you question this or question that. Always have high views of the church. Always have high views of your minister and pray for him each and every day. So I trust that the Lord will take some of these thoughts that I've given. Again, I'm just so thankful that the Lord opened my eyes to the gospel. And it's a privilege for me to be able to be here to share this with you, to be able to preach to you the gospel. It's the greatest thing I can do, to be able to preach the gospel of Christ. Even though it's not a weekly thing, when I get the opportunity, I want to jump at it, to be able to have the opportunity to tell people about the gospel of Christ. So I trust that today has been a blessing to you. This testimony has been a blessing to you. I trust the Lord will take some of these thoughts and write them upon your hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that we are part of the body of Christ. We're thankful, Father, for the gospel, that we have the privilege of attending a church that preaches the gospel, that we have the privilege of attending a church that we know our children can sit under the preaching of the gospel. Lord, there are times of our lives where we can look back and know that when we were children, that we were not given this privilege, that we didn't hear the gospel until later in life. What a privilege to bring our children to the Lord's house for them to hear of Christ and the truth of the gospel. Father, help us to be thankful that we're part of the body of Christ. Help us to always have high views of the church of Christ, and especially the man of God, the angel of the church, to quote Revelation. We have an angel in this church that has been given to us as a great blessing in this church here in Columbia. Father, bless him. Bless the ministry. Bless the people. And Father, continue to unify the church. Give us high views of the work of Christ. And Father, always help us to view it as a privilege to be part of the body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.